The passage today is the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19, and I'm going to read it from the New King James. This is the word of our Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. All right, so we end up having the first few verses here, a transition. Matthew is giving us some indications from his phraseology here. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished these sayings that there's a break in time. We don't know how long. But one of the things we do know is Jesus has left Galilee and is marching to Judea with his disciples. And we know this from the cues that Jesus had given to his disciples twice already, that he was heading to Jerusalem. So he would die, so he would be crucified and suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and the Romans. So that's what he's doing. He's moving his ministry from Galilee to Judea. It's a long walk, and on the way, their crowds are following, and the Pharisees are following too. We're getting closer to the headquarters of the Pharisees, so we're arguably getting the more senior and the more militant Pharisees the closer he gets to Jerusalem. Lots of healing is happening, and lots of crowds are following, and predictably, the Pharisees are prepared with a question. They're not just following Jesus and following along with the crowds, but just as in Galilee, the Pharisees in Judea are following him around looking for ways to discredit him. These people, Jesus had already warned his disciples about, that they were, as he said, blind guides. Externally, they seemed to be good stewards of the law, experts in the law even. They observed the things that at least other men saw, so that they would be admired. But in their hearts, Jesus says, they weren't interested in those weightier matters of the law, those things that he sums up in Matthew 23 as being justice and mercy and faithfulness. The Pharisees, in other words, contrary to their claim, they weren't experts in God's law. They were experts in the exceptions to God's law. And we've seen this several times already. The question they had prepared for Jesus when he approached Judea was about the exceptions to marriage, namely that major exception being divorce. This is what he says in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason?" So like we've seen earlier, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask questions, it's not just an off-the-cuff question. This question was prepared, and prepared carefully, prepared in coordination probably with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They're not questioning Jesus in order to hear from him the truth of God's law, because there was a lot to hear in that question. They were testing Jesus, and they weren't testing him in the curious way, the earnest way. They were testing to set a trap for him. As we know, they're not interested in God's law insofar as its primary teaching, the weightier matters. We'll see here from this question that the Pharisees are particularly interested in laying down the law as a burden. That was what they saw the law as. It was a burden, and in order to fulfill it, they laid burdens on the people. You remember in Matthew 12, when the disciples were plucking the heads of grain from the fields on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees ignored all the provisions that the law had given on the Sabbath day that existed to allow the poor to feed themselves. Those were Sabbath laws, laws to give the people rest, especially the poor who needed food. The focus of the Pharisees was on the tradition that said plucking grain with your hands was like harvesting, and therefore it's work, so it can't be done on the Sabbath. So instead of looking to God's law for what would release burdens to specifically Jesus' disciples, they looked to the law and they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. But there are other examples that show us the Pharisees didn't always look to God's law to lay down burdens on God's people. Sometimes they looked on God's law to grant exceptions to themselves for their own advantage, to lighten their own burdens. They all knew the fifth commandment, for instance, honor your father and mother. But they also knew that rather than obeying that command, especially when their parents might be needy, it might be better for them if they didn't support them with their own money. So they came up with this idea of Corban that we talked about in Matthew 15. Corban just means dedicated to God. It's a gift that was dedicated to God. So they would come up with a tradition that by which they would say to their parents, whatever you might have received from me is a gift to God. So that what they were previously obligated to give to their parents in need, they would give as a gift to God. And so they gave themselves an exception to the fifth commandment to lighten their own burden. They weren't interested in the principles of God's law, but the exceptions to God's law. And Jesus, all through the time he was ministering in Galilee, was teaching a view of the law that threatened those exceptions that they so loved, because Jesus had such a high standard and a high view of God's law. So the Pharisees had no choice but to discredit Jesus. He was undermining the whole framework of their teaching on the law. And they were a crafty bunch, as we've already seen. They were convinced they would find at least one matter pertaining to God's law upon which they could accuse him, that they could use as a basis for either heresy or blasphemy. And that's what they were out to do. And that was an example of what the intent behind this question. At this point, we've already said they've begun conspiring to kill him. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus this prepared question, namely, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Within that question, they laid the trap to get Jesus wrapped up in a controversy that raged between two different schools of rabbis. And if they could get Jesus involved in this controversy, what they could do is divide his support. Jesus was becoming threateningly popular. So if they can reduce his popularity by getting him in a controversy and basically splitting the crowds in two, because one crowd would take the side of one tradition and one the other, and Jesus would have to pick a side, then he would be less popular and easier to target in their conspiracies. And again, the controversy was about their own traditions. In this case, two traditions that come from two different rabbis. And from the history, we actually know these rabbis' names. These rabbis' teachings were the basis of the Mishnah, which we've mentioned before. These two prominent rabbis were the primary authors, or the disciples were the primary authors of this Mishnah, which was the oral tradition that the Pharisees relied on for their interpretations of the law. That was, at this time, when Jesus walked the earth, was laid down an oral tradition, and it was put down written in the Mishnah about 200 years later. These rabbis were Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Those are the prominent rabbis that wrote in the Mishnah. Both were contemporaries of Jesus, actually. And the elder one, Rabbi Shammai, he died about 30 AD and he lived in Jerusalem. So there's a good chance that Rabbi Shammai and Jesus had met. We don't know. There's no evidence in the text, but they were there in Jerusalem at the same time. And the debate between Shammai and Hillel was about where the permissible grounds are for a man to divorce his wife. And notice it's not about divorce in general. It's about a man divorcing his wife, because it would have been unthinkable practically in that time for a woman on her initiative to divorce her husband. So it was primarily about a man divorcing his wife. And it's centered on this passage from Deuteronomy. And if you want to turn there, this is where the tradition anchors. So I'm going to read it. It's Deuteronomy 24 and verses 1 to 4. It was about how to deal, or how a husband is to deal with remarrying the same wife after a divorce. That's the context. And it begins in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her or undecency in her, and he writes her a divorce certificate, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So we should note, if you read this passage now and you follow the logic, The passage isn't specifically about granting grounds for divorce. It has a different context. As Jesus would point out when he goes to Genesis chapter 2, the context of marriage, but this passage is about the fact that there were divorces in Israel. Before Deuteronomy 24, it's never commanded that divorce be granted. But there were divorces in Israel based on whatever this indecency referred to. It wasn't a grounds that God had commanded, but it was a fact of life living in Israel that these divorces happened. The sticky part was that phrase in the first verse, Deuteronomy 24:1, that says, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, or the word might be translated indecency, in her. What was that indecency? It was apparently the grounds in the tradition for a divorce. And that's a difficult question. That's one of the questions that scholars still debate in Deuteronomy 24. What is that indecency? It's very uncertain what it actually means in Moses' time. And so it was also ambiguous in the time of the rabbis, in the time of Jesus. And these two rabbinic schools tried to sort it out in different ways. There was Rabbi Shammai, who said this, and this is actually written down in the Mishnah and attributed to Shammai. A man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for it in unchastity, since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything. That's a quote from Shammai. And the quote from Hillel, the different school, says this, even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said, because he has found in her indecency in anything. There were rabbis that went even further. There was Rabbi Akiba, who said this, even if you found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, and it shall be that she finds no favor in his eyes. So this is where we get this idea that divorce could be for any reason. The rabbis had interpreted that indecency very broadly, from a rather strict interpretation of Shammai to mean sexual immorality, to Hillel and Akiba, that would mean just about anything would be a grounds for divorce. So there was a lot of ink spilled over these little words in Deuteronomy 24. So you had primarily two views, one rather strict in Shammai, and then another looser pertaining to divorce. And you can see why the Pharisees focused so intently on it. These controversies divided people. They loved the controversies, and they would love to trap Jesus in the same. That verse in the mind of some of them might be the exception also that they were looking for to be free of their unhappy marriages. It's a little bit speculative, but it would give them God's sanction to cast off their unloved wives and go marry someone else. So they asked Jesus this question, basically, which is, tell us who is right, because the Pharisees were divided themselves on this subject. Was it Shammai, who said only adultery, for adultery could you divorce your wife, or was it Hillel, who said you could divorce your wife for any reason at all? And Hillel's view had a shorthand for it. It was called the doctrine of divorce for any reason. And that might actually be the underpinning of this, the Pharisees' question. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Or in other words, is divorce for any reason, in other words, Hillel's doctrine, the right doctrine? So in other words, the Pharisees weren't asking what reasons are there for divorcing a wife, but is divorce for any reason the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24? And that's an important context, because it gets after where the trap is laid by the Pharisees. So the question was to put Jesus on one side or the other, Shammai or Hillel. And they likely did it so that he would be forced to take sides and divide his support among the people and make him an easier and less popular target for their accusations. And this is the way Jesus responds to it in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus notably answers their question about divorce with an answer that was about marriage. It sounds like from Jesus' answers, he's closer to Shammai, the more strict view of divorce. But effectively, Jesus rejects both the Shammai school and the Hillel school, because he says the Pharisees had missed the point of marriage altogether. That marriage is this bond that God had created, this indissoluble bond. Have you not read, he says, as if to say, did you forget that marriage is a bond made by God when two become one flesh, and that no one ought to put away what God has already brought together? God calls marriage the one flesh union of husband and wife. And those one flesh words radiate throughout Scripture. They're important not just for marriage, but for the history of our redemption itself. It's important for marriage because once you become one flesh with another person, you're forever changed by that union. Even though a divorce might be possible, as it was in Israel, that divorce always does damage to both people. You can't cut apart a body of one flesh without leaving a gaping wound in both sides. And that one flesh union is important for God's larger redemptive purpose in marriage as well, that just like in the marriage relationship, we are called in Scripture flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, united in one body to Jesus Christ. The permanence of marriage wasn't just for the sake of those marriages, but it was for the sake of that man and woman, and the unity of the bond of the marriage is an example of the unity of all believers, that all of those believers have with Christ. Christ who took on our flesh, that we could be united to his flesh, and to be called his body, where to be severed from Christ's body would be do violence to Christ and to the body. So in answering the Pharisees' question, Jesus points them not to the permission that they have in divorce, but he goes further than that. He points to the principle that he gave them in marriage. Before Moses granted permission for divorce, there was a creation principle in marriage, in other words, and that's where Jesus is drawing the attention of the Pharisees and the disciples. All their debates about when a man and woman ought to divorce his wife missed the whole point of God's teaching about marriage, namely that to sever a marriage was to do violence to that union of man and woman. That just as if you severed a limb, you can't have a divorce without leaving a bloody scar on both of them forever. And that wasn't the answer that the Pharisees were hoping to get. In their mind, Jesus hadn't even answered their question yet. They were not after the principle of God's design for marriage. They wanted a detail about those exceptions, and they were clearly seeing some tantalizing exceptions in Deuteronomy 24. So they asked him directly, and this is what they ask in verse 7. They say to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a divorce certificate and to put her away?" And it's there that the trap was sprung. If Jesus is going to insist on marriage, well, he's going to go against Moses, because Moses commanded this. The Pharisees said, in a manner of speaking, "You're saying there shouldn't be any divorce at all, but Moses commanded it. So are you teaching us to go against Moses?" And there's the gotcha, setting Jesus against Moses and against the law, and therefore accusing Jesus of heresy. But this was the lie that the Pharisees set up. They took the permission that Moses gave, because divorce was already a practice in Israel, especially men divorcing their wives. It would have been practically unheard of, as I said, for a woman to divorce her husband. But namely, that permission that Moses gave, that was that which was regulated, that the woman who was put away must have a bill of divorce given to her. Not a command to divorce, but a regulation for that practice that Israel had already adopted, of putting away their own wives. And what they did is they twisted that permission to make it sound like a command, whereby they decided what lawful reasons there were for men of the Pharisees to put away their own wives, to give themselves an exception to their marriage vows. That is, they were wont to do to keep for themselves power over their wives, because that's what effectively it gained them, power. They would keep their wives, always pleasing them based on the threat of divorcing and ruining their lives, because it would have been a ruin for a man to divorce his wife. This permission was to require a divorcing husband to give his wife a certificate. And that was to provide for the woman, since that would writ would allow her to lawfully remarry and thus provide for herself. So the regulation was, when you put away your wife, you must give her a certificate of divorce. And further then, that man and woman couldn't be remarried after one of them entered into another marriage, because that first marriage bond would have been irrevocably broken when that new marriage was consummated. So they couldn't remarry again. And this permission was for the fact that Israel had already rejected the principle of one flesh marriage. There was no command to divorce in the Bible. The Pharisees had invented it themselves with their tradition, and like Jesus says, thus nullifying God's law with their own traditions. And they built that tradition around enforcing the law to their own benefit. Jesus explains as he continues in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So if you want to understand the law's teaching on divorce, you can't begin, as the Pharisees did, with divorce. You have to start with marriage itself. And then you have to understand that divorce wasn't something that God commanded, but it was something that comes as a result of the marriage being broken by adultery. It's the recognition of the brokenness of a marriage. When the man or the woman commit fornication, which is the sense that Jesus uses here for sexual immorality, that spouse has severed the marriage bond. In that case, the other spouse may recognize that severing with a divorce. Divorce, then, according to God's law, was a way of recognizing that the one flesh union of marriage had already been broken. And that's the context of Deuteronomy 24, the recognition that a marriage had been broken by adultery, by sexual immorality. God's law provided no way, as Jesus reminds them, to simply just decide to leave a marriage. There was no grounds for that. There was no command to just decide to leave a marriage unless that marriage had already been broken. In fact, if a husband does divorce his wife or a wife her husband, apart from that severing of adultery, and then goes and gets married again, that itself is adultery. Because that first marriage of husband and wife, not being violated by fornication, was still a one flesh union of those original two spouses. They're still married, whether or not that person has, or the husband had put away his wife. And this, Jesus says, comes from the very principles by which man and woman were created. They were created male and female for each other for a lifetime. When man and woman come together in marriage, God himself seals that bond to make the two one flesh. And nothing but sinful violence against that one flesh unity of marriage can break that bond that God had created. So where the Pharisees were looking for their permission to profane marriage by their tradition, Jesus reminded them that they are going against the very principle of their own creation, not just the law, but their own creation to do so. And that was, to say the least, not what the Pharisees expected to hear. It had already been the case for hundreds of years in Israel that divorces were happening basically for any reason. And we lament in our day the way marriage is not held in honor in our society with our laws, for instance, of no-fault divorce, where everyone knows the statistics, where the rate for U.S. marriages has hovered around 40 to 50% for the last several decades. It was probably not too different in Jesus' time, based on the way they had taught about marriage and divorce. And notably, even for the strict Jewish law-keeping culture, even for Pharisees, where you would think strict adherence to the law would cause them to be strict in terms of divorce, but they weren't. They didn't seem to have it in them to hold up marriage to the lens of God's creation order, where God joins a man and a woman together and let no man or woman separate them. And Jesus knew then the signs of his times, as well as the signs of our human nature, that most of his hearers would not accept his view of divorce. And it was not only the Pharisees that had trouble with this answer, but verse 10 shows you that even the disciples were shocked to hear that hard line that Jesus gave on divorce, where he says in verse 10, if such is the case, or the disciples say, if such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. And that tells you that liberal attitude toward marriage and divorce was not just a problem with the Pharisees. You wonder why the disciples might have said this. It seems like a cynical statement, and it is. The original words Matthew records, for it is good not to marry, that word good is another word that's translated profitable. So it adds a little bit more of the fat flavor of cynicism that the disciples were saying. It might not be profitable to marry if this is the way it is with man and woman. It might reveal in the disciples' mind that they valued marriage only in as much as they profited by it. And that's how the culture viewed it. However, my marriage makes me happy or advances my estate, my inheritance. To that extent, I'll enjoy my marriage. And if it doesn't, I'll put my wife away. They, the disciples, might have just as easily cast off their wives as the Pharisees might have done with that view of marriage, that they'll stay in the marriage as long as it profits them. It gives you an indication of the kind of state that marriage was in the first century. And when you look at those timely events in our culture, it was just this very last week. An act was passed in Congress that was called the Respect for Marriage Act. And the recent trend of naming bills exactly the opposite of what they actually do. The Respect for Marriage Act, which recognized that marriage is not of a man and a woman, but they followed the Supreme Court case of Obergefell versus Hodge that said it's between a man and a woman or a man and a man. Any two people, basically any two persons, constitutes a marriage. And what's not unrelated to that, namely those no-fault divorce laws that redefine marriage from a lifelong covenant to merely a contract. In the eyes of the state, In the eyes of almost every state since the 1970s, marriage has been not a covenant, but a contract that could be nullified at will, with no consequences. So when you look at these events, you have to face the fact that we as a culture have taken on the same attitude that resists the created order of marriage that Jesus insisted on here. And it's not just a problem with the liberals or the same-sex marriage advocates. The first no-fault divorce law in the U.S., as a matter of fact, was in California, and it was passed by a governor we know as Ronald Reagan. So it's not a Democrat-Republican issue. It's not a liberal-conservative issue. It's us. It's our culture that doesn't recognize marriage as God's covenant, God's enduring covenant between man and woman. This is to give you the perspective to understand that as we rightly lament that marriage is profaned in our culture and profaned in our laws, it was the same in the first century when Jesus taught it. An unbelieving culture simply can't accept and won't accept the standard of marriage that God has revealed in creation. It will not recognize marriage as the one flesh union of man and woman that's indissoluble and ordained by God himself. As Jesus said in verse 11, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. It is a contract for most people who deny that God has created an institution of marriage. Given the self-serving ways of the culture and those of sinful men and women, it didn't surprise Jesus that his teaching wouldn't be accepted by even the Jews, even his own disciples. But he said it because there are those in his hearing who would accept it. Those to whom it has been given, he said. Those that Jesus spoke to, his disciples, when he taught them the parable of the sower, that though many would not hear, or hearing would not believe, as Isaiah prophesied. But for his disciples, Jesus said of them, blessed are you, for your eyes they see, and for your ears they hear. That teaching is not only given to those who've been, has been given only to those who have hearts that have been created to love God's order, God's principles, namely to those who have been called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who it's been given. This teaching is not for the world in one sense, but for you, for the people of the kingdom. Because whatever the world believes about marriage, it's only the Christian who can exemplify that one flesh union of Christ and the church in marriage. Unbelieving couples also can have happy and lifelong marriages, but they can in one sense because every marriage shows that one flesh union that's broken only by doing violence to the man and the woman. That's the created order for believers as well as unbelievers. Divorce among unbelievers creates as much violence to the man and woman as it does among believers. But the difference with an unbelieving couple and a believing couple is that unbelieving couple can't show the union of Christ and the church like two believers can, who become one with one another and who sacrificially love one another and enjoy one another, not to the extent that it's profitable for him, but to the extent that Jesus loves his bride and his bride loves and serves him. And that bride is secure with him eternally. That security is part of the portrayal of Christ in the church that marriage in the church is meant to picture. And it means that'll be the case for many believers, that it'll be good not to marry, Jesus says here, and Paul confirms the idea later in the epistles, that there are many who will be called, indeed many who will be gifted not to marry, to be free from the obligations of marriage, not because it will be unprofitable for them, but because it will be more profitable for the kingdom of God. That a chaste and single man or woman will be unencumbered by the cares of the world that are involved in marriage, namely that pleasing of your husband or the pleasing of your wife. Jesus uses the metaphor of a eunuch, oddly enough, to explain this in verse 12. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. It's an odd example to use, you might think, because no one in the first century, and certainly no Jew, wanted to grow up to be a eunuch. No mother raised their child to become a eunuch. Without going into graphic detail, a eunuch was typically one who had a position of high trust, for instance, in the court of a king or a royal official. He might be in charge, for instance, of the king's harem, his wives and his concubines. It was a high position, but it came with a big catch, that he would normally have to be castrated. He would not, so that he would not be a threat to any of the king's harem. So it was an exalted duty to be in the inner circle of the king, in the king's court, to have that position of trust. But it involved, to say the least, a very difficult and life-changing task. And it involved cutting off from yourself, pun intended, the life you had or would have had before. And that's why the metaphor is so appropriate, the metaphor of the eunuch, because the life of the eunuch was a life of singular self-denial for the sake of a very exalted calling in the kingdom. And we can note there why Jesus might use the parallel, because the life of a eunuch was that life of singular self-denial for the sake of an exalted calling in the kingdom. That exalted calling might come as it involves the cutting off of a calling that is also precious and good. So you should understand this is a metaphor, not a calling for Christians to become literal eunuchs, as it's been interpreted in some periods of history. Jesus' message is that marriage, if it's held up to God's standard, is a demand that is not for all his servants, especially since those demands will compete with the demands of the kingdom. Some are called to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, in a manner of speaking. But just as the eunuch, some of whom were eunuchs naturally by some condition of birth, and some of whom were made eunuchs by men, as in the case of the master of the king's harem, just as the eunuch gives up the life he would otherwise have for that singular call, so it would be for some in the kingdom to give up marriage and to live in chastity for the sake of a singular calling in the kingdom of heaven. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it, Jesus says. It's an hard teaching, indeed, for any of us. To receive Jesus' words with a tender heart would mean a demand that will exceed the expectations of our culture, almost universally, both for those of us who are married as well as those of us who are single. Because as husbands and wives, you can't look on marriage in the way your culture does, as something that you'll stick with as long as it makes you happy, as long as it's profitable. And as single men and women, you can't look upon the prospect of marriage lightly, because entering into it means not only forsaking all others for the sake of that one spouse, and because you are covenanted into marriage, God's providence might mean a difficult road. There's no such thing as a simple fairy tale or happily ever after marriage that you see in the Disney movies. There are happy marriages and there are unhappy marriages, but both marriages are sacred and are loved by God and are pictures of Christ in the church. If you remember from your Old Testament, God's marriage to his bride was not always a happy marriage. Look at Jeremiah 3 for that, to see how unhappy the marriage is between Christ and his bride, between God and his people, often. But that doesn't mean that that marriage is any less sacred. Happy and unhappy marriages are sacred before God alike. And they're both a picture of Christ and his church, a picture that's entrusted to you, husbands and wives specifically, to guard that picture for the sake of God's glory. God himself creates that one flesh bond in marriage. He creates it when it's between believers, and it's there when unbelievers marry. But it's only those who are in Christ who can accept this teaching, who can accept the one flesh union of man and woman that comes from our very created order and our very promise of redemption that we are one flesh with our Savior. So that the stakes in marriage are not just that you would stay in it as long as you're happy, but that you've been united as one flesh by God and are given to the church and to your society to reflect that union, to evangelize, in other words, by your marriage, by the display of your sacred bond, and by your union demonstrating the uniting of Christ and his church. Let's pray that the Lord would be able to do that for us in our marriages and in our singleness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we remember the exalted calling you've given each of us in each of our circumstances. In marriage and in singleness, we ask that we will, on the one hand, glorify you with a picture of Christ's love for the church in our marriages, and on the other hand, to use our singleness as the precious opportunity we have to serve and to sacrifice for you in those particular ways that you will do by the Holy Spirit. And make us grateful for whatever circumstance you've placed us in, because we know that however we serve you from inside the kingdom, and we serve you with a sure promise of heavenly treasure in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.